Mark chapter 12 this evening, Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. The story is told of Christian Herder, who is the governor of the state of Massachusetts from 1953 to 1957. And while campaigning for a second term in office, he stopped by a church barbecue. And it was late in the afternoon, and Governor Herder was famished. And so as Herder moved down the serving line, he held out his plate to the woman serving chicken. She put a piece of chicken on his plate and turned to the next person in line. "Excuse me," Governor Herder said, "do you mind if I have another piece of chicken?" "Sorry," the woman told him, "I'm supposed to give one piece of chicken to each person." "But I'm starving," the governor said. "Sorry," the woman said again, "only one per person." Now, Governor Herder was a modest and unassuming man, but he decided that this time he would throw a little weight around. "Do you know who I am?" he said. "I am the governor of this state." "Do you know who I am?" the woman said. "I am the lady in charge of the chicken. Now move along." The issue at the center of our scripture text this evening, this parable from Jesus, is the issue of authority. And to put it in the vernacular, we might ask, who's in charge? And the answer to that question makes all the difference in the world. Let me pause for prayer, and then we'll look at Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. Oh God in heaven above, we bow our heads and our hearts before you this evening, acknowledging that you are the God of all gods, the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, that you reign supreme, that you are sovereign, that you are in charge. And God, we acknowledge and we respect your authority in our lives. And Lord, I pray that your Spirit would instruct us this evening as we read of this parable that Jesus told. And I pray that you'd help us to understand its significance this evening so that we can respond rightly to your Lordship in our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The parable that Jesus taught in Mark 12, 1-12 is also recorded in the other synoptics, that is in Matthew 21, 33-46. And in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20, verses 9-19. And as I read those parallel accounts in both Matthew and Luke this week in my study, it struck me that in those Gospels, this parable is found seated in a larger context. But in Mark's Gospel, the editors of our Bibles have inserted a chapter division just before Jesus' parable. Of course, it marks Mark chapter 12. Verse number 1, and whether intentionally or unintentionally, it creates a break in the reader's attention. And I think that's a bit unfortunate for us because I think the key to understanding and appreciating this parable is to read it in continuation of its previous context without interruption. And so therefore, while our purpose is to study Mark 12, 1-12, specifically this evening, I want to retrace our steps for a moment and reestablish what has occurred in Mark chapter 11. And so perhaps you need to turn the page back to Mark 11, verses 15 through 19, where we read how that Jesus cleansed the temple. Jesus cleansed the temple in Mark 11, verse 15. So they came to Jerusalem, then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturn the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares to the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of thieves." And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because all the people were astonished at his teaching. And we love this image. We love this circumstance because Jesus took charge of a disgraceful situation and he dispersed the crowd. Jesus cleaned house. It was his house and he established his authority over it. And that was not lost on the religious leaders at the time. Jesus had run out the money changers and he had run over the religious leaders. Jesus was acting as if he were in charge. And so Jesus was confronted by the religious leadership. Look at verse 27. Then they, that's Jesus and his disciples, came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, now again, another day, the chief priests and scribes and elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority to do these things?" They asked Jesus two questions that seem a bit redundant, but they're distinct. I think the first question there in verse 28 is a question of authority. I think the second question is a question of accreditation. First, they challenge Jesus' authority, asking, "Who are you?" And just as in the exchange between the chicken lady and the governor of the state of Massachusetts, the issue was one of authority because of one's identity. The governor was the governor. And the chicken lady was in charge of the chicken. To the religious leadership here, Jesus was acting as if he owned the place, the temple. Jesus was acting as if he was in charge. And that was a problem to the religious leadership, who thought they were in charge. And so they confronted Jesus. It makes me mindful of the occasions in which a child might say to their sibling, "Don't tell me what to do. You're not my mommy." Right? You all heard that with your kids? And then, of course, as a father, you step into that scenario and you say to their child, "Do what I tell you to do because I'm your father. That's why." And when someone oversteps their bounds or usurps their given authority, we ask, "Who do you think that you are?" And so in essence, that's what the religious leaders are asking Jesus in verse 28. But they're also asking him not just a question of authority, "Who are you that you can do these things?" They're asking a question of accreditation. Who gave you permission? Who sent you? Who signed off on the things that you were doing? And the religious leaders considered themselves to be the accrediting agency. It was the religious leaders who were the ones to give permission for the practice of religious activity. And the religious leaders had not signed off on what Jesus was doing or what he was saying. And we understand this because many times we have to submit credentials to gain access to a restricted area or to be given liberty to exercise our authority in that place. I remember as a young pastor many years ago, I visited a dear church member in the hospital. And after a nice visit with that patient in the hospital, I stopped by the front desk of the hospital to get my clergy parking voucher. And you may not know this, but most hospitals grant complimentary parking in the parking garage to pastors. And so I stopped and I asked for my parking voucher. And the lady at the desk looked over her glasses at me with skepticism, right? Wondering, who is this kid looking for free parking? And she asked me if I had any credentials. I said, "Well, no, I'm just a pastor." She said, "Well, do you have any letterhead with your name on it?" And I wanted, in my flesh, I wanted to say, "Sure, I carry around a box of letterhead, right? Here, let me just offer you some letterhead." And I didn't have a badge, and I didn't have a business card on me at the time. And so what was my ticket to get the free ticket for parking? It was my little pocket Bible. And I pulled out my little Psalms and the New Testaments there, New Testament Psalms, Proverbs, and I showed her my little Bible, and I convinced her that I was, in fact, a reverend, and I got $3 worth of free parking or something for all of my trouble. But who are you? That's the question of identity and authority. And who sent you? The question of accreditation. That was their confrontation. And all of these things are an issue of authority. And so Jesus countered with the same question back at the religious leaders in verses 29 through 33. And, of course, we studied this last week, and Jesus asked for them to answer about the source of John the Baptist's authority. Was it human or divine? Remember, John the Baptist is the one who introduced Jesus to Israel as the Messiah. And therefore, the religious leaders in Jerusalem were going to make a pronouncement regarding Jesus' authority. If they were to do that, they would have to then also make a pronouncement about John's authority, because John is the one who accredited Jesus. and who signed off on Jesus. If John the Baptist was divinely appointed as a prophet, as a spokesman for God, then Jesus had to be the Messiah, as John declared. But they would not answer Jesus, and so Jesus would not answer them. Mark 11, verse 33, so they answered and said to Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Now, all of that is review from the last few weeks of our study in Mark 11. However, all of that review is to remind us of what's at the root of what's going on in this context. And if you cheat back to chapter 11, verse 18, and you probably missed it, it's easy to miss, but in chapter 11, verse 18, the Bible says the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. You see, the religious leadership is intent on destroying Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Their evil intent was to destroy Jesus Christ. Now, we come to chapter 12, Mark 12, verse number 1. And Jesus will tell a parable that will reveal that evil intent in the minds and the hearts of the religious establishment. Mark chapter 12, verse number 1, "Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat and built a tower, and leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. The place is the temple. The subject on the table is the issue of authority. Who's in charge? The audience? Well, it's the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and Jesus is communicating to them in a parable. And he tells a story of a vineyard." Now, there's a lot happening in verse number 1 as Jesus introduces the story of a vineyard. Imagine the work involved in laying out a vineyard. One would need to till the ground and plant the seeds. The vineyard owner would then put a hedge around his vineyard, perhaps a stone wall to protect his vineyard from wild animals and thieves. And then he dug a wine press in it, a vat, a place to press the grapes and to produce and catch the juice. And then he built a tower. A tower was so that a night guard, a watchman, might look over the vineyard. And in short, laying out the vineyard was no small task. I think if we were to think about all that was involved in verse number 1, it would overwhelm most of us. This is perhaps a life's work. But it wasn't only the laying out of the vineyard. Imagine the work involved in leasing the vineyard. And although it was a common practice to rent one's field to vine dressers, you see there in verse number 1, or a tenant, or a farmer, or a husbandman, I think is the language of the King James Version, the process would demand careful selection of the right candidate to care for the vineyard, one who was trustworthy and reliable, and then you'd have to draft the terms of the lease, and normally the rent would be a portion of the harvest or the profits from the harvest. And so you have the laying out of the vineyard, and you have the leasing of the vineyard, and then imagine the leaving of the vineyard. And it takes a degree of trust and courage to let go of something that's so dear to you. It's a big deal to put your 5-year-old child on a school bus and send them off to kindergarten. It's a big deal to drop your 18-year-old child off at college. It's a big deal to give the key to your car, or the key to your home to another and entrust them to not misuse that thing. So there's so much happening in verse number 1, but then look at verse 2. "Now, at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers," presumably the rent that was due, the profits that could be collected. "And they took him and beat him." They beat the servant and sent him away empty-handed. "Again, he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again, he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. I would title the body of this parable simply calling it the violence. And when the owner sent his servants to collect the rent or receive the fruits of the vineyard, the vine dressers beat the servants and sent them away without anything. And Mark's record here gives us a progression, suggests a progression of violence toward each successive servant that the owner of the vineyard sent. Beginning in verse number 3 there, the vine dressers beat the servant. The word translated beat there means to flay or take off skin. And so whatever the beating was, the man was left with wounds that penetrated his skin at a minimum. Verse number 4, the vine dressers stoned the servant. Of course, stoning was a common method of punishment in that day among the Jews. Normally it would result in death. Verse 4 says that some of the stones wounded his head. Verse number 5, the vine dressers actually killed the next servant. In fact, it appears that there were numerous servants sent. Each suffered some degree of violence, even being killed. And I marvel at the patience of the owner of the vineyard. My rule of thumb would be, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. Fool me 3 times or 4 times or more. My rule of thumb would have been 3 strikes and you're out. Why did the owner of the vineyard tolerate the repeated and perpetual wickedness and violence of the vine dressers? This is absurd to us. But I hope you recognize that this is a great picture of the long-suffering of God, who sends time and time again his prophets and his apostles and those who might be witnesses. And they're rejected. Verse number six, at long last, the owner sent his beloved son. And I'm mindful of the voice from heaven at Jesus' baptism, where God said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And the voice of heaven at Jesus' transfiguration, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And not only was the vine dresser's son a loved son, he was a lone son, his only son. And not only was the owner's son a loved son and a lone son, but he was to be lauded. The owner's expectation in verse number 6 was that the vine dressers would respect his son. Do you know who this is? This is my son. This is my only son. This is my beloved son. But in verse 7, the vine dressers plotted against the son, and in verse 8, they killed him. And folks, I don't want to insult your intelligence. I hope that we can intuitively understand the imagery and the illustration of Jesus' parable. The picture is God sending his only beloved son. And yet, remember chapter 11, verse 18? They sought to destroy him. That's what's going on here. They sought to destroy him. And the parable then concludes with some very sharp language about the vengeance that would come upon the vine dressers who rejected the servants and the son of the vineyard, owner. Look at verse number 9. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. I call this the vengeance. The vengeance. There was the vineyard in verse number 1. There was the violence in verses 2 through 8. And then simply the vengeance in verse 9. And we love verse 9 because our sense of justice resonates with verse number 9. The owner of the vineyard has the authority to prosecute the wicked vine dressers. And in all of this, it would not have been lost on the religious leadership, for the vineyard was a common metaphor for the nation of Israel, and the vine dressers were the leadership of Israel, and God had sent his servants, his prophets, with a message for Israel, but they rejected him in their message. God then sent his son, his lone and loved and to be lauded son, but they rejected him also. And so God would destroy the people and give the vineyard to others. Who might the others be? I think it's the Gentiles. And so all that took place in Mark chapter 11 is being illustrated now in Mark chapter 12. If we can erase the chapter division in our minds and just read this seamlessly as it is in the other gospel accounts. Luke's gospel record in Luke chapter 20 records that the Jewish leadership responded at this point saying, "Certainly not. Don't do it," meaning don't take this away from us. But because things still might be a little bit unclear, Jesus explained explicitly what he was talking about, clarifying the issue in verses 10 and 11. "Have you not even read this scripture?" That's a verbal slap in the face to the religious leadership. "Have you not even read this scripture from the Psalms? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes." If you read Psalm 118, it's a scripture that we read corporately this morning. "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us be glad and rejoice in it." And here Jesus clarifies the issue. It's not just an issue of identity, who is Jesus, but it's a question of authority. Who is Jesus? See, it wasn't that the religious leaders didn't know who Jesus was. Of course, he was Jesus of Nazareth, and his reputation had spread far and wide. It was that they rejected Jesus' authority, and so consequently, the wicked leadership of Israel would be destroyed by the very one whom they rejected, Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. And all of this was, in fact, God's sovereign plan from centuries and centuries earlier. Look at verse 12. "And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude." This is so disappointing, folks. They're fearing the wrong thing here. Like professional politicians, they're afraid of public opinion rather than fearing Almighty God. Jesus has just clarified the issue and explained to them, "I am the one whom was sent. And you are destroying me. You are rejecting me. This is what God is doing in your midst, and you're missing it." They sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken parables against them. Okay, at least they understood the parable was against them. So they left him and went away. So what do we do with this personally, practically? May I suggest two principles that are from this parable that are really critical for us this evening, critical to our relationship with God. Notice, sinful man wants autonomy and authority. We want to do our own thing. We want to do our own thing in our own way. And when we are given the opportunity, we will rail against God's authority in our lives. It began with Satan, the most beautiful, the most powerful creature to have ever been created, and yet he wanted to establish his own authority to be like the Most High. And it wasn't just Satan, it was also Adam and Eve in the garden who acted independent of God's authority, disobeying God's command, aspiring to be like God themselves. And then also, it's us today. And our sin is not a lack of knowledge about who God is or what God requires of us. It is a refusal to live in obedience to his authority. That's our problem. We don't need more Bible instruction. We need more Bible obedience. We've looked into the perfect law of liberty, that mirror James talks about, and that shows us what needs to be done, and yet we often walk away, forgetting what we have seen, which is exactly what happened here in Mark chapter 12. Jesus presented the mirror before the religious leaders. And what does verse 12 say? "So they left him and went away." And so here are the principles that I leave you. Number one, all authority belongs to Jesus as supreme and sovereign. Period. All authority belongs to Jesus as supreme and sovereign. I think of Philippians 2. The Bible says that God has highly exalted Jesus, given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those of earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is our Creator. Jesus is our Sustainer. He is Lord. He has bought us with a price. He owns us. And just as the potter has power over the clay, so also He has supreme and sovereign authority over us. And at the proverbial end of the day, or literally, at the end of the age, when Jesus Christ returns in power and authority, we will accept Him at that point for who He is. And we will bow the knee. And we will confess with the tongue. He is in charge. So number one, all authority belongs to Jesus as supreme and sovereign. A second principle, and maybe we don't have time to flesh this out entirely, but I would say this, our authority behaves in stewardship and servitude. Our authority behaves in stewardship and servitude. What do we do with the positions of authority that we hold? When we're in charge of the chicken, when we are managing the vineyard, you might be the head of your home. You might be the supervisor on the job. You might be an officer in the military or a business owner, an employer. This is instructive to me as a pastor. 1 Peter chapter 5, I'm called to shepherd the flock of God as an overseer, overseeing, managing, ruling, but not as lording it over those entrusted to my care. Rather, I am an under-shepherd to serve in faithful stewardship of what I've been given, to shepherd the flock, the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. And folks, this is our problem. Our problem is we think that we're in charge, when all we are is vine dressers managing something for our master. In Mark chapter 10, it was James and John who asked Jesus for places and positions of authority. You remember that? To sit on the right and the left hands of Jesus in glory. And the other disciples heard it and they were upset. And each of them were competing for a position. Jesus instructed them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to be great among you shall be your servant. And who is the greatest example of a servant leader in all of human history, of course, is Jesus Christ, who being God, the very God, came to serve and give His life. And so here are the principles. God is in charge. Our Lord Jesus Christ is in charge, period. And any authority that we have at any level, in any way, is a stewardship and a servitude for His glory, as He's instructed to us. What's happening in Mark chapter 11 and 12 is the question of authority. And the religious elite, the religious establishment, in chapter 11, verse 18, sought to destroy Jesus. And so Jesus told them a story of the very thing their evil hearts intended to do. And they walked away. May we not walk away from the lordship of Jesus Christ, but serve Him as He's called us to. Let's pray. God in heaven, forgive us for our arrogance. Forgive us for our audacity. Lord, forgive us for grabbing the reins, the steering wheel, for holding on to control in our lives and snubbing Your authority. God, I pray that there may not be one here this evening who rejects the person of Jesus Christ, His identity or His authority. I pray, Lord, that You would find us all, those that embrace the lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives. May we bow the knee. May we confess with the tongue. May we follow and obey. May we serve You as You've called us to. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.